All right, take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 15 tonight. Now, the plan is to finish this chapter. Whether we can do that many verses in one session, I don't know. I have a reputation for not being able to cover that much territory. But I hope that by the time we finish this book, you will have a better understanding of 1 Corinthians than you did when we started it. Remember, in Corinth, the local church had all kinds of problems. There were contentions in the church, immorality, abuses of the Lord's Supper, abuses of the gift of tongues. There were even questions regarding the resurrection, with some folks doubting that there was one. But we've seen the proof of Christ's resurrection, seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then of 500 brethren at the same time, then of James, then of all the apostles, and finally of Paul himself. We've also seen the importance of the resurrection. If Christ didn't rise, there isn't any resurrection, period. Without it, our preaching is empty of content. Without it, your faith is empty of content. Without it, we are liars. Without it, we are yet in our sins, and of all men, most miserable. Well, in our last message, we saw the universality of resurrection. All believers are someday going to be raised from the dead. There's an order in this first resurrection. It starts with Christ. That's already taken place. Then at the rapture, the church age saints will be raised from the dead. Then at the second coming of Christ, the tribulation martyrs and the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. And then there's another resurrection that nobody should want to take part in, although some think they're going to have a party atmosphere. That's the resurrection of the unsaved dead to stand before the great white throne judgment before they're cast into the lake of fire. Now, as we move on, in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58, we see some questions concerning the resurrection from the dead that are raised and that are then answered by Paul. So the first question is, and it's in verse 35, the first portion, and also in verse 36, how are the dead raised up? In what way are the dead raised from the dead? But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And then down to verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Now, Paul addresses his imaginary questioner by thou fool. And it means, you foolish one, you ignorant one, as if this person should know better than even to ask such a question. The thought of verse 36 is, people must die before they can be resurrected. Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? How are you going to be resurrected from the dead if you haven't died? Well, unless the rapture comes before our deaths, we're going to die. We understand that. And it doesn't hold the fear for believers that it does for unbelievers. Paul is about to give an analogy of planting dead seed, which later comes to life. In the same manner, a dead body will be raised or resurrected to a new body. Now, most of us have at some time or other planted something. Hopefully it grew. Some people have a problem with not having what we call a green thumb. However, we have seen seed planted, especially those of us who lived in a farming community. We've seen tons of seed planted and much more harvested eventually. The seed is put into the ground. It's dead. It's buried. And lo and behold, life comes out of it. What causes that? Well, ask the evolutionists. They know everything about coming to life. In fact, they know nothing about it. But God is the one who raises each seed to life. So this first question is, how are the dead raised up? The second question is in the second half of verse 35, and then it goes from 37 to 49. So we'll spend a lot longer on this particular question. And the question is, what is the nature of the resurrection body? What is the nature of the resurrection body? But some man will say, and with what body do they come? And we move to verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. All right, now let's go back to verse number 37 and see what we can do with this text. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. Now, this means very simply, the seed that you plant looks nothing like the fully grown body will look. Plant a seed of corn, and you've got a big corn stalk that will produce a couple of ears. Each kind of seed produces a unique body of God's choosing. Now, there are some similarities. For example, when it's small, you might not be able to clearly distinguish a pumpkin seed from a pumpkin seed from a watermelon seed from a cucumber seed, but you can surely differentiate it from corn, or you can differentiate it from wheat, or you can differentiate it from many other plants that grow. We understand that. But the seed doesn't look anything like the body that you're going to get from it. You plant an acorn, you may get an oak tree. But an oak tree doesn't resemble an acorn. All right, so we understand that. And is there a hint there that your body that gets planted may not look anything like your new resurrection body? Could be. We're going to have to wait to find out what our new resurrection bodies are like. Some of us will hope for no pain. Some of us will hope for a new heart. Some of us will hope for a lot of new things, but we all are going to have some changes take place. And we will like the changes. You can count on it. Going to verse 38. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So who decides what body each seed planted will have when it grows? God makes that decision. Did you know he didn't consult any of us about this? He didn't ask our opinion. I know some of you wonder why, but he didn't have to. He made the decision. And each seed will produce a unique body of his choosing. It implies that God will give resurrection bodies of his design to believers when he raises them from the dead, just as he gives a body of his design to each kind of seed that is planted. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another, meaning another of the same kind of flesh of beasts, another, meaning another of the same kind of fishes, and another, meaning another of the same kind of birds. So, the flesh of birds is of one kind, the flesh of human beings is of another kind, the flesh of beasts is a different one, animals, wild animals, the flesh of fish is of another kind. Flesh differs from one thing to another, it is not identical. The flesh of human beings is not the same as the flesh of birds, or the same as the flesh of animals or of fish. Now, there are other bodies. There are celestial or heavenly bodies. And there are bodies terrestrial, meaning earthly bodies. But the glory, meaning the brightness or the splendor or the radiance of the celestial, that would be of the heavenly, is one. And the glory of the terrestrial, meaning of the earthly, is another. And it's another of a different kind. And we move on to verse 41. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. And this is another of the same kind of glory. It's interesting how he uses these words. And another of the same kind of glory of the stars. And yet, one star differs from another star in glory. It's hard to see the stars when there is light pollution. You know, you live in a large city like New York or Chicago or Los Angeles, and even on a clear night, you may not be able to see a lot of stars because of the light that is coming from all kinds of things that are going on in a city. Now, recently, we've had a lowering of the humidity here, although it's not lower now. But for a couple of days, we could see a whole lot more stars early in the morning than we normally can. But if you want to see a lot of stars, go out to a place in the desert like Utah, where there is no humidity or very little humidity in the atmosphere. You'll be amazed at how many stars you're able to see. Of course, you can't count them. Or go to northern Illinois when it's 30 below zero on a clear night, and you'll see all kinds of stars because the humidity is low. Nothing hiding the stars. We have no clue as to how many stars there really are, but God made every one of them. They didn't all happen as a result of some explosion. God created them, and he created all of these out of absolutely nothing. We go on into verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, what does this mean? Well, it is sown suggests that the human body is planted or buried in the ground when physical death occurs. What does this do for cremation? Well, God's plan does not seem to be for cremation. The example in the Bible is always the body is buried or entombed in some way. Now, can God put the pieces back together in cremation just as well as he can when the worms have eaten the body of a dead person? Of course, God can do whatever he wants to do. But it's sown in corruption. It means that there is a breakdown of the organic matter comprising the physical body in the sense of in dissolution or in deterioration. I remember I was so surprised as a young boy. I don't know how old I was. I was at least 5 because we moved when I was 5 and we moved to a new home. But a dead bird suddenly appeared in our yard and I buried it. And then I dug it up a year or so later to see what it looked like. And lo and behold, it wasn't there. It had deteriorated. It was gone. You know, maggots are a creation of God. You may not want them crawling around in your kitchen, but they do enjoy eating dead bodies. And so do certain birds. They just think a dead body is a wonderful feast for them. My wife and I were out walking recently and we saw 2 very large, what must have been vultures. They must have had something that they were enjoying because they were hanging around. Either that or they were getting ready to enjoy it while it was in the state of dying. But here's the idea. It is sown, the human body, when buried, is sown in a state of being perishable. Now, I say everybody knows that the physical body decays over time. I say that, but I'm sure that some people may not realize that, as I didn't when I was a young boy. It's sown in corruption. It's going to deteriorate. It's going to perish. But it is raised in incorruption, which means it's the opposite of corruption. It speaks of incorruptibility or immortality, which means that it then is no longer subject to death, dissolution, deterioration, corruption, or decay. Now, when is then? When it's raised from the dead. It's raised incorruptible. Therefore, at that time, it will no longer be subject to death and all that accompanies death. That's what is meant by verse 42. Now, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, in dishonor means that it is sown in disgrace or in shame. But it's raised in glory, meaning in brightness or in splendor or in radiance. It is sown in weakness, which suggests that it has no strength or ability to do anything. It's a dead body. But it's raised in power, in might, in strength, or in force. And it implies just the opposite of having no strength or ability. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. It's sown a natural, or there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, you have been given a wonderful physical body. And some of us have had excellent health and some of us have not always enjoyed excellent health. But a natural body is an unspiritual body, meaning a physical body. A physical body is a body that is fitted for life on earth. God made us to be able to live on earth. it's raised a spiritual body, where it's referring to the dead physical body of the saved person. It's raised suggests is being raised. And a spiritual body suggests that it's not limited to the physical. Does that mean that I'll be able to go through doors without opening them? Well, Jesus did. I don't know what it means for certain. You can think about that all you want. We will have some differences. It's a resurrection body, which means that it is a body fitted for life in heaven, not fitted for life on earth. Although, during the millennium, we very well may spend some time on earth in our capacity as ruling together with Christ for that 1,000 years. And so we move on to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man, Adam, refers to the human being named Adam, whom God created. Now, there are those that don't believe that there really was an individual by the name of Adam. Now, at best, they're mistaken. The Bible teaches there was. Here, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, affirms what the Genesis account said, that there was a man, an individual, a human being named Adam. The first man, Adam, does refer to Adam, whom God created. After God made Eve, Adam, as a living soul, was able to beget children through Eve. These children would also be living souls. And somewhere down the line, a few hundred generations, we came along, and we are able to have children. And we are able to be living souls. Now, what Adam became was a living soul. It means he was physically alive. Previously, he was nothing but dust. But God formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which means he gave him life, and he became a living soul. There was not a time when Adam existed in any other way. He became this, something he was not previously. He became this at a point in time historically. Now, the last Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ, and was made suggests became, and what he became was a life-giving spirit, which means that he gives spiritual life to all who believe the gospel. So the instant that you and I trusted Christ as our personal Savior from sin and its consequences, we were made alive spiritually. We received eternal life. It means that Jesus is the source of the spiritual life, which will eventually result in a glorified resurrection body. And as we move on to verse 46, we see, howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. There's an order in which things occur. And the order is that the physical comes before the spiritual. And it suggests this, that which is spiritual suggests the spiritual, suggesting the resurrection body, the spiritual body, was not first. It means it was not the first body, but introduces a contrast that is strong, an emphatic contrast. Not first, the spiritual is the contrast. In other words, but is introducing a contrast with not first, the spiritual. The physical refers to the physical body. It's the same term used twice in verse 44, modifying body, where both times it is translated natural. And afterward means then or thereupon, and indicates a sequence of events. That which is spiritual is simply the spiritual. The point is, the spiritual body always comes after the physical body. Now, you don't have the spiritual body yet that you're going to have, but you still have the physical body God gave you. And it may not be in quite the same physical condition that it once was, but you still have it, and you're still functioning somewhat. Okay, we don't function maybe quite as quickly as we did when we were teenagers, when we knew everything and could do everything, at least in our minds. Now we will to do lots of things that the body just doesn't want to cooperate with. In verse 47, we see the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now the first man, or the first human being, it's a generic term, refers to Adam, as you know, is of the earth, means out of ground, which means that he was created out of the ground. As a result, Adam was earthy, which means he was made of earth or made of dust. Now, we understand that. He was made out of earth, made out of the dust of the ground, and therefore he is said to be earthy. The second man, the second human being, was Christ. He is the Lord from heaven, meaning the Lord out of heaven. He is God himself, and he was in heaven before he became a human being. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. What does it mean? Well, it means that those who are physically descended from Adam are earthly, just like Adam was. And those who are spiritually descended from Christ will be heavenly, just as he is. The earthy is the same word used in verse 47, meaning made of earth or made of dust, and it refers, of course, to Adam. They that are earthy is the earthy ones and pertains to all humanity, including us. It is the ones who are made of earth or the ones who are made of dust. As is the heavenly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. They that are heavenly are those that have placed their trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Just as he rose from the dead, never to die again, so they will likewise be raised from the dead and never die again. Okay? As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. We can look forward to being like Christ, completely like him, with the exception that we will not be God, or we will not have the attributes of God, but we will have the same privilege of never dying again. Just as he rose from the dead, never to die again, so we will be raised from the dead and never die again. Dying once is enough for most people, okay? There are some that have been raised from the dead and have the privilege of dying twice. I'm not sure how great a privilege that is. Let's do it once and be done with it, unless the Lord chooses for some reason to raise us from the dead, and then we'll accept it because it was obviously his choice to do. Just as he has a resurrection body, so believers will likewise be given resurrection bodies. And we come to verse 49, the last verse in this particular section. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We were made in the likeness of Adam, and in the future, we will also be in the likeness of Christ. We have borne is we bore. And it means we bore for a considerable time, and it is understood in the sense of we wore or we have worn. So it pictures our earthly bodies as clothing, okay? We wore. We have worn. Now, some of us have been wearing this earthly body for some time now. Some of you haven't been wearing it for nearly as long as some of the rest. And it means something or implies that we are not to be identified with our bodies. There is an existence of the person that is apart from his physical body. Now, in a sense, that's hard for me to comprehend, because when I cut myself, who bleeds? I do. And when I have pain, who takes something for that pain? I'm not having an out-of-body experience yet, but the real me is not limited to my body. It's merely the current dwelling place, and it's temporary. There's a permanent dwelling place that's coming, and we'll talk about that when we get into 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. By the way, we will be looking at 2 Corinthians, the Lord willing, when we complete 1 Corinthians. I think the two together make for a wonderful study. We were in the likeness of Adam, but we will also eventually be in the likeness of Christ. The image of the earthy is the likeness of the one made of earth, or the likeness of the one made of dirt, and it suggests that believers are human beings just as Adam was and are subject to death and decay. Our physical bodies will one day return to dust, and all of this is the result of sin. We shall bear means we will wear. And what we will wear is the image or likeness of the heavenly, meaning of Christ himself. So our first question is, how are the dead raised up? We've seen the answer to that in 35a and in 36. The second question is, what is the nature of the resurrection body? We've seen that answered in 35b and in 37 to 49. And we come to the third question, what part do those who do not die have in the resurrection? In verses 50 to 57, Paul discusses the changes which believers' bodies will experience when Christ returns for them at the rapture. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a change. Corruption also cannot inherit incorruption. There has to be a change, and there is a change, and this change is described in verses 50 to 57. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We return to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, which refers to physical humanity, which is made of flesh and of blood, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Human beings cannot go to heaven as human beings, physical human beings. There has to be a change. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Corruption has been previously used back in verse 42, speaking of a breakdown of the organic matter in the sense of dissolution, deterioration, or decay. A human being is mortal, and when his body dies, it deteriorates or decays. Now, incorruption is the opposite, and it speaks of a state which is not subject to decay or dissolution and means incorruptibility or immortality. A body which is subject to death and decay, which means it's mortal, cannot become immortal without a change taking place. Therefore, a change must take place. Behold, I show you a mystery, something that was not understood in the Old Testament, but now is being made clear. We shall not all sleep, meaning we will not all die, but we shall all be changed. Some will die, some will stay alive until the rapture, but all will be changed. We cannot go to heaven in the present state. That's a cute little slogan to put on the wall of a church nursery, but it's not a scriptural way in which it is applied. Okay? They've taken the words out of context and given it new meaning. As long as we understand it's a cute little phrase and is not really scriptural as far as an understanding is concerned, it's okay to do something like this for fun. We shall not all sleep means we will not all die, we will not all pass away. Sometimes people speak euphemistically. And that's what this is. He doesn't say we'll all, you know, we will not all kick the bucket, we'll not all croak, we'll not all do something, you know, we will not all do a lot of other things. We use the same kind of thought. We don't like to say he died, he passed away, he did something else. But we don't like to say he died. It's just a soft way of saying the same thing. We understand that. We don't have to be harsh in everything we say. Who are these that will not all sleep? They're all believers. Some believers will still be alive. I shouldn't say it that way. We will not all sleep. The we refers to all believers. Will not all sleep means some will not die physically because they will still be alive when the Lord returns at the rapture. They are the ones who will not die. But we shall all be changed. Now that refers to all believers living in the church age at the time of the rapture. It means we'll all be altered. You may wonder, what does that mean? It means you're going to be changed, altered. You're going to be different. How different? Well, all the text is telling us is that we won't be subject to death. We'll not be having the same problems that we've had physically. There'll be no more sin, we know that. For example, believers' old sin natures will be forever removed. Those who die before Christ's return will have their old sin natures removed at the time of their deaths. Believers will also receive resurrection bodies which will no longer be subject to death, decay, or disease. They will be perfect in every way. The mystery is that all believers will not die, but all believers will be changed. This change is further described in verses 52 through 54, and it's also described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17. Now, if you'd like, you may turn to that, but it's not necessary. I'm going to read it quickly without commenting, and you're familiar with that because about every 3 weeks here lately, we've been reading this passage for your benefit, which is okay. We can look forward to this. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," meaning dead, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." There will be sorrow because we will miss whoever it is that dies. That person's not going to be sorrowing. That person's better off. We're the ones who will be sorrowing, but it's not like the unsaved crowd because they have nothing to hope for. They can tell one another that he's better off now. Well, if he's saved, he is. And if he's not saved, he is not better off. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that, don't we? Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So the dead in Christ will they're in heaven. They have to be there in order to come back with him. Their bodies aren't there. Their bodies are in the graves, maybe in a state of deterioration, or maybe they've completely decomposed, or maybe some fish ate them, and they went through that fish's digestive system. Who knows? Maybe they were totally blown away in an explosion, and you can't even find the pieces anymore. God knows where they are. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, in other words, the Lord's the authority, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, meaning precede, them which are asleep, will have no advantage over those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those that die as saved people will be raised from the dead before those who are still physically alive at the rapture will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. How much time elapses between these two? Extremely little, as I see it here. Will people see us going up gradually into heaven? Probably not. It seems that it's going to be an instantaneous thing. And they'll never even miss you. They got along without you before they met you, and they're certainly going to get along without you after that too. Then they may be glad to be rid of you, because you've been in the way of their doing things they really want to do. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. This time verse 52. We shall all be changed, verse 51 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now that's not the same as the blinking of an eye. That doesn't take very long, but you men have seen your wife twinkle her eye at you once or twice. Or is it vice versa? Maybe so. Doesn't take long, but you get the message. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's a definite statement. It's clear. It's going to happen. The only question is when. Well, we know when because it's when the Lord returns, but we're not sure when he's returning at the rapture. That's a little bit unclear yet. But this change will take place instantly. The dead in Christ will be raised, no longer subject to death and decay. Those who are in Christ, who are still physically alive at the rapture, will not die, but will be caught up and changed. Incorruptible indicates the change which is going to take place. It means that these dead bodies which are being raised will go in an instant from being dead, decaying, and deteriorating to being imperishable, incorruptible, and immortal. As in the previous verse, we shall be changed means we'll be altered. Believers' old sin natures will be forever removed. Those who died before Christ's return will have had theirs removed already by this time. That would take place at their deaths because there's no sin in heaven. Believers will also receive resurrection bodies at the rapture, which will never be subject to death, decay, or disease. We'll be perfect in every way, and we look forward to that. We look forward to it in our own lives. We also look forward to it in everybody else's lives that are close to us. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, by this corruptible, he means this perishable, this subject to decay, or this subject to destruction. Now, here's something you can't tell in the English text. Corruptible is neuter, not masculine, which means that it's not referring to this corruptible person, but it's referring to this corruptible body. Body is neuter in Greek. And the same is true of this mortal. It's neuter. It means this mortal body. So, must put on, must clothe itself in, must wear incorruption. This corruptible body must clothe itself in incorruptibility or immortality. Again, no longer subject to death, decay, deterioration, or decomposition. This mortal is likewise neuter and means this mortal body rather than this mortal person. And it indicates that it is subject to death, decay, deterioration, and decomposition at this point in time. But it must put on or clothe itself in or wear immortality, meaning no longer subject to death and all that follows. And in verse 54 we read, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Then is at that time when the rapture occurs, when this corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal body shall have put on immortality, at that time shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. The saying is, death is swallowed up in victory. The words are taken from Hosea 13:14. Death here is referring to physical death. It's the only kind of death believers will ever experience. It's swallowed up, meaning it has been brought to an end in victory. Christ will have given believers victory over death. And so he says in verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting?" In what place is thy sting? The idea is it's non-existent at this point in time. "O grave, where is thy victory?" There is no victory for the grave over you, because you aren't going to be in the grave. The sting suggests the sting of an animal. In this context, death is pictured as stinging people with deadly wounds. The implication of "where is thy sting" is that death no longer exists for the believer once the rapture occurs. The grave is addressed by "O grave." The term for grave is Hades, sometimes translated hell, but it's referring to the grave. And it's used here of the netherworld, or the place of the departed dead. It's not speaking of the place of punishment where the unsaved dead are tormented day and night while they await the resurrection at the great white throne judgment, after which they'll be cast into the lake of fire where they'll spend eternity. It's speaking instead of the grave. And the implication is that the grave has lost the battle and has no victory over the bodies of believers. The grave is not able to hold or keep them once the rapture occurs. Remember the phrase, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? This verse here might give you an understanding of that passage. It's the gates of Hades. Is it the gates of death rather than what sometimes is preached? You might want to think about that. That's not a novel idea. That seems to me to make really good sense. Death will have no victory over the church that Christ is building. That's true, whether that's the correct understanding of Matthew 16:18 is another question. The sting of death is sin. Sin produces death. And the strength of sin is the law. The law incites the old sin nature to commit sin. The problem is not with the law. Nothing wrong at all with the law. The problem is with the old sin nature. The sting is what an animal uses to kill. The sting of death is the sting which belongs to death, and it is identified as sin. If it were not for sin, death would have no power over us, but it is for sin. The strength or power or might or force of sin is the law, meaning the Mosaic law. It does not produce sin, but the law incites people to do certain things they should not do or to not do certain things they should be doing. All of a sudden, the old sin nature said, go ahead and do them. Or stop doing them, don't do them. The law said that certain things had to be done, but the old sin nature refused to do them. And again, I will use the same illustration I have used on other occasions. Let me draw a line across the front of this auditorium and dare any of you to step across it. Now, what's going to happen? Every one of you is going to want to step across that line because all of a sudden it won't be so intimidating. I said, you can't. You said, yes, I can. Watch and see. That's what sin does. When you're told you can't, the old nature says, watch me and see. I will do it. And when I'm told I can't do something, I say, yes, I can. When I'm told I must do something, you can't make me. That's the old nature. That's what sin does. The law says no. Sin says, watch and see. That's what happens. I'm told I can't. My old sin nature is incited to action. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks is an appropriate response to what someone else has done for us and refers to the gratitude we should have for what God has done. It's God the Father who gives us the victory, not which, but who. Now, it's not a wrong translation because which is sometimes a reference to human beings, but it is clearly a reference to God the Father, who is a person. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it indicates the means by which God the Father gives believers the victory. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of all humanity. He then was raised again from the dead in order to demonstrate God's approval of his sacrifice. And it's through his person and work on the cross that victory over sin and death has been given to believers. So, the first question is, how are the dead raised up? The second question is, what is the nature of the resurrection body? The third question is, what part do those who do not die have in the resurrection? And I know I'm longer than usual, although my height is exactly the same as it started out tonight. The fourth question, we'll finish the chapter and then we'll be finished. What effect should the resurrection have on the way we live our lives? What effect should the resurrection have on the way we live our lives? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As a result of our belief in the resurrection, we as believers should always remain steadfast and be unmovable while abounding in the Lord's work. We know that our labor will never be without result in the Lord. So keep on serving the Lord faithfully in the capacity He's given you. In view of the certainty of the resurrection and eternal changes it will be bringing to believers, Paul challenges them to live completely for the Lord, serving Him with all their hearts, realizing that their service will not prove to be worthless. Whatever they undertake to do for the Lord was to be done in an outstanding manner, doing it to the best of their ability. It will not be in vain, meaning it without result, without purpose, without effect, or without reaching its goal. Now, when you negate it, it means that their labor has results, it has profit, it has effect, and it reaches its goal. So to draw this to a close, resurrection is a fact of life. We should therefore be living our lives with eternity and its values in view. Life does not end with the grave, even though some people seem to think it does. They're mistaken. Let's go on living for the Lord, knowing that our service will never be in vain in the Lord. Let's pray.